I must say, that's my kind of hymn singing. We could double the amount of hymns we do, kind of like our preaching. We can double that if we go even faster. Hopefully we won't do that this morning. What a privilege to be here with you this morning. The incarnation culminates where? In the resurrection. And the resurrection is why we are here on Sunday mornings, because we celebrate that Christ is risen. He's risen indeed. So his coming to be born ends here, where he has risen again. What a blessing. Please stand with me. We're going to read the Christmas story from John. We're going to read the Christmas story from John chapter 1. Actually, the Christmas word. You didn't know that John had a version of the Christmas story, but it most certainly does. Consider here that in the book of Matthew, you have the lineage of Joseph given, and in the book of Luke, you have the lineage of Mary given. So Jesus' lineage through Joseph, Jesus' lineage through Mary, but here in the book of John, you have his deity, his lineage through God. John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was a true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of the blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Please be seated. I've had the privilege over the years of doing a lot of rock climbing and helping people learn how to both rock climb and rappel. Rappelling is where you stand at the edge of a cliff, you turn around backwards, you have a rope on, and then you literally jump off backwards, so you jump off the cliff. And as you may imagine, that causes consternation for many. And I've had the privilege of sitting in front of them as they're ready to go over these cliffs, explaining to them how it is that they are to do this, and then helping them as they begin to back their way down the cliff. And I've learned over time that as that happens, that one, I need to be very clear in my explanations because they're not paying close attention because they're scared out of their minds. So I have to carefully explain what is happening, and I have to do that, and I have to get their attention, and then slowly and clearly I have to tell them what's going on. But what I find is after I've told them what's going on, and they're all set, they're all rigged up with their hands in the right place and with the rope on properly, that the moment they take the first step backwards, they forget everything I said. And so then the Word becomes even more important as I help them back down over the cliff and do all of the right things so they don't let go with their hand and fall down and all of the things that might happen to them. And I have also discovered that over time, that when they are afraid and want to come back up, that if I will be patient and gentle and will carefully speak to them, telling them what's going on, explaining what's happening, that in the vast majority of cases, they will continue down. And I have discovered that it is not effective if at the moment of stepping over backwards, they begin to panic, to yell at them and to scream at them and say, "You must go over the cliff." I tried that a couple of times. They were back up in my lap in about 5 seconds. That's not very comforting. Well, when it comes to the world that we live in, it's a lot more dangerous than rappelling. It's a lot more dangerous, believe it or not, than backing over a cliff, because that's only temporal death if you make a mistake. See, the world we're born into causes and brings about, if we do not do the proper things or do not understand the proper means of salvation, we end up in eternal hell. And so what we need is a word. And we need a word spoken to us that clearly communicates to us our need and clearly communicates to us the provision for that need and does so in a manner in which we can hear it, a manner that does not scream and yell and berate, but a manner that comes full of grace and truth. And that's what we have been given. That is who Jesus is. He is the Word. And that's what we will study this morning. As we consider the Christmas story, allow me to put it in these terms. I'd like to give you the Christmas Word, because it is all bound up in one word. It is all bound up in the name Jesus. That's what Christmas is all about. You see, some of you have read that already this morning. Perhaps you got up early and did stockings and had some presents, or you did it last night and you read the Christmas story, or perhaps you will read it when you go home. Well, I'd like to just supplement, enhance, encourage that reading by reading about the Word and by proclaiming that Word to us this morning as the Word became flesh. So many in darkness, so many who need the light of Christ, that Word spoken that brings light to our hearts and to our minds. We need to shine that light, and we need to remember about the light that was shown in our hearts. First, let us look in John chapter 1 at verse 14. Now, this is a little different. We're not going to start with verse 1. We're going to start with verse 14. We're going to speak of what it meant that Jesus came, that he was born. We're going to talk about the incarnation of the Word, and then we're going to discuss why that is so important. Verse 14 tells us what happened. Verses 1 through 13 explain to us why that is life-changing, why that is earth-shattering, why that is hell-defeating. So first, let's look at the incarnation of the Word. The Word became flesh. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father. You know the hymn. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail incarnate deity, born as God with men to dwell. Jesus, our Emmanuel. And that's what we have described in verse 14. The Word became flesh. The Word, the statement, the message, the speech, coherent information, truth, understandable communication, discernible content is the base meaning of that word. But far more importantly, the Word is a title for Jesus. In the Gospel of John, it is used, and the only place it is used, to reference Jesus. John is the only one that uses it. And he uses it to speak of Jesus being fully the content of God's revelation. He is the verbal echo. He is the fleshly echo of the spoken Word of God and of the message of God given to us. He is the Word. John 1:18 says, "No one has seen God at any time." This is probably the best explanation of this word, Word. "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." That's what it means that he is the Word. Jesus is the one who explains God. He explains him in his character, explains him in the very words that he speaks, explains him in his actions, his character, his words, his work. Explain to us who God is. Reveal to us the true God that cannot be seen. He can only be seen as God becomes flesh in the form of Jesus. It says the Word became flesh, and this speaks of a point in time action. This is something that happened in history. It happened in time and space, where God, who was spirit, stepped into the world and became man. And in fact, if we truly understand how this works biblically, it says he became flesh. We understand that when he took on flesh at the incarnation, he would keep it and keeps it today. He will keep it for all of eternity. He took on flesh forever. He took on flesh for us, and he retains that flesh, a glorified flesh, but nonetheless, he retains that humanity for all of eternity, a point in time action that had no end in this case because he remains in the flesh. The Word became flesh. Now, what is this flesh? Certainly, it is human flesh. The Word became human. Jesus had a real body, a body that you could touch, a body that could feel, a body that could eat, a body that got tired, all of those things. Essentially, a body born into a post-fall world that experienced all of the difficulties of that. Born not as Adam's body was or as glorified bodies are, but born inherent with all of the difficulties that come from after the fall of man. Yet, we know this, without sin. It was not a sinful body. We find in Philippians and in Romans chapter 8 that he was born in the likeness, or he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. That is, he had real flesh, but he had no sin. And yet, human is more than human flesh. It is also human nature. Jesus had a true human nature, not just only God veiled in flesh, but God fully God in his character and nature, and also fully man. And so this is why he comes through Mary. This is why he is of the seed of Mary. He is a true human being, and a human being as you and I, and again, yet without sin. So he comes in the flesh humanly, and yet he also comes in the flesh as a true human, as one of our race. As he does this, he then can become for us the sacrifice that God preordained from before the beginning of time. F.F. Bruce says this, "When the Word became flesh, God became man. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, have this attitude, explains how this works. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, fully God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, not of his deity, there are some songs that state that, right? And he emptied himself of his glory, his right to stand and have with God, to be on the throne, to have the angels bowing down before him. He emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, that is, human flesh and human nature, and being made in the likeness of men. If you looked at him, you would have seen a man. Taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. We sometimes say that the incarnation, when the Word became flesh and was born into the manger, that that was the greatest act of humility ever. But what we understand is that was only the beginning of the acts of humility. That from then, from the moment he was born, that coming from very heaven, from the glory of God himself being worshipped by the angels as he came and he was born, that was one step, but he continued to take step after step of humility in the form of a servant, serving the very ones whom he created, ultimately going even unto death, death on a cross. So the finest and fullest extent of humility demonstrated that he would be nailed to a cross by the very beings that he created in their mother's womb. So we know and we understand that the Word became flesh, fully God, fully man. To help us understand this a little bit better, nothing better I could quote to you than something called the Chalcedonian formulation. This happened early on in Christian history because there were great battles about whether or not Jesus was really God, whether he was either only God, kind of veiled in flesh, or whether he was fully a man, not actually God at all, and all the kinds of heresies that flow out from all of these things. So I thought I would read this for you to help you begin to get a bit of a grasp of what it means that within one body there was the nature of fully God and the nature of fully man. Chalcedonian formula says this: we then, following the holy fathers with one consent, teach men to confess one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect in Godhood and also in manhood, to be acknowledged in two natures, inconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably. The distinction of natures being by no means taken away by the union, but rather the property of each nature being preserved and concurring in one person and one subsistence, not parted or divided into two persons, but one and the same Son and only begotten God, the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the prophets from the beginning have declared concerning him, and the Lord Jesus Christ himself has taught us, and the creed of the holy fathers has handed down to us. Now, I've stated to you that he is God and man, and that is a statement of essentially how we believe those two natures interact within the person of Christ. Now, if you would like me to explain it to you, I'll take a moment to do that. I'm done. There is no way to explain how that actually works. I don't understand it, and yet this is the mystery of the incarnation. The Word became flesh, truly flesh, but fully God, fully both, without sin and without loss in any way of deity. This is the Word becoming flesh. But more than that, or really added on to that, along with that, the Word dwelt among us. What a beautiful phrase. The Word became flesh. He took upon himself the likeness of human flesh, and he came as a servant, but then he did not come for a moment. He did not come simply to give us a message and then leave. It says he came and he dwelt. This word means to encamp, to pitch a tent. It really was used of the tent of meeting and then later of the tabernacle that they carried through the wilderness, and then they would set it up. Why? So that the presence of God could dwell with them. And that's really probably the picture that John is painting of reminding the people as they hear this word, when it says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, they would have instantly thought back to God in the Old Testament, first in the tent of meeting and then in the temple itself, where God came to tabernacle to dwell among his people. But what kind of a dwelling was that? God came to dwell, as called the Shekinah glory, the glory of God coming upon the temple and in the tent of meeting as they were traveling in the wilderness. But this dwelling with men was one in which only very few men had access to God. Only a privileged few, the priesthood, were even able to speak with God. It says Moses, in an amazing statement, spoke with God face to face, but everyone didn't get to do that. In fact, almost no one got to do that. The priests were able to mediate, but really then even only the high priest one day out of the year was able to enter into the Holy of Holies to truly see the Shekinah glory of God. And so God came and he dwelt among his people, but it was a dwelling that was veiled because you had the veil, and no one was able to penetrate through that veil, that earthly veil that was before the Holy of Holies. But when Jesus came, what happened? The veil was ultimately removed. And as he came, that veil of flesh, so he could walk among us, we were then able to approach him and speak with him. And ultimately, through that sacrifice he made in the flesh, all men were able to come, had the ability or had the opportunity to come and to have a relationship with God. He dwelt with us. Revelation 21:3 uses the word, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them." That's when he returns again, and God the Father, God the Son, the Holy Spirit have been dwelling upon earth. He dwells with them, but he has already come to dwell. He has come first to walk among us and then to dwell within our hearts as a result of the work that he did. Colossians 2:9, this verse was quoted for us this morning. It says, "For in him, that is Jesus, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." He is fully God, and that fully God and fully man came to dwell among us. And really, again, the word speaks of coming to take us on as his people. Coming to a country to stay there. Setting up the tent was not to set up the tent to move and go on. Essentially, this was to dwell and to stay. And although Jesus returned back to heaven, what did he do? He ultimately did stay with us. And in retaining that flesh that he has, his statement to us was that in calling us brothers, he would dwell with us for all of eternity, ultimately. What a blessing. The Word became flesh. The Word dwelt among us. And then number three, the Word displayed his glory. "And we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." What a blessing. The "we" there most likely are, I think, clearly referring to John himself and the apostles and those who were part of the direct ministry of Christ. They were able to actually see Jesus. They walked with him. That was a mark of their apostleship. We beheld his glory. In 1 John chapter 1, he starts off by saying, "We saw, we tasted, we touched. We were part of the very glory of God coming to dwell among men in the person of Jesus Christ. We beheld his glory." They saw it, they watched, they were amazed by it. And really the word "beheld," it's an interesting word. It has more to do with than simply seeing visually, but with seeing and desiring. Having a desire because of what has been seen. And that's what John is saying. We beheld him, we desired him, we longed for him because of the greatness of his glory. And although Jesus does not dwell with us in visible flesh, he does indeed dwell with us, does he not? And that is the beauty, again, of what he has done, that we too may see his glory. We see his person, his work, his words, his character and nature revealed to us in Scripture, illuminated and empowered by the Spirit of God. And then the Spirit of Jesus, in the form of the Holy Spirit, dwells within us as well. And so we too may behold his glory. Glory, really, it's the word doxa. It's the word for value and worth. The value and worth of his character, his nature, the very nature of God was on clear display. And they saw that in everything he said, in everything he did. And then culminating where? On the cross. To see the great glory of God and in the death of Christ, the Son of God, going to the cross to be crucified for our sins. Being born in a manger was only the start. Being crucified and being buried and rising again were the culmination of that glory of God. Notice it says here, we beheld his glory, and it speaks to us what this glory was like as of the only begotten from the Father. This word has had many interpretations over the years and I think been much misunderstood. Some see only begotten as, well, this must mean that he was a created being. He was somehow conceived by God, or in that conception in Mary's womb, that's when Jesus came into being. But of course we know that isn't true, and we will find that out in just a minute when we move to verse 1. Right, so only begotten cannot mean that Jesus was created at a point in time by God. He came into being. No, he's always come into being. Really, the word here, and the word as used by John, speaks of one who is unique, one who is one of a kind, one who is the greatest, and then also it speaks of one who is unusually or greatly loved as well as, kind of combining all of that together, one who proceeds forth from another. And all of these are true for Jesus. He proceeded forth, as it were, sent by the Father, really that decision made from all eternity past. And although Jesus's his office of coming to then be our sacrifice, to be born for us, to die for us, although that happened in time, it was determined from all of eternity. This is who Jesus has always been, awaiting the will and work of the Father to accomplish in his incarnation and then in his resurrection and ascension. So he comes forth from God. He is beloved by God uniquely. He is the only Son of God, as it were, the only one who could and did come and be born for us. This is what it means when it says only begotten. John MacArthur says this word emphasizes the exclusive character of the relationship between the Father and the Son in the Godhead. It does not connote origin, but rather unique prominence and procession. And this is who Jesus is. He is the only begotten. He is the unique, one-of-a-kind Son of God, fully man, proceeding forth from the Father. John 3:16, you know this verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. It is the only begotten Son who is the only one who can accomplish the work of God and our salvation. So this term used of him is a special choice and precious term, and it is part of our understanding of his glory, that he proceeded forth. He came on behalf of the Father, that decision having been made again from before time, the Son longing to do the will of the Father and coming forth to do it, coming forth in time to do this for us. The only begotten from the Father, but also full of grace and truth. This was his glory, grace, the unmerited favor of God extended towards his people in power to honor and glorify himself. God freely bestowing upon man what he does not deserve and can never earn, but is in desperate need of. You see, grace brings to bear all of the attributes of God, his holiness, his wrath, his justice, his truth, all of those things brought to bear through, flowing through the nature and character of God to grant to people what they do not deserve, to empower them to accomplish the very thing that they could never do on their own. See, grace means nothing if God is not holy and just and does not have wrath upon man, and if man is not deserving, or if man is deserving of a relationship with God, then there is no grace because man can earn that which God would require. But because God is who he is, his holy, righteous, just, and wrathful nature, and because we are who we are, sinful, depraved to the core, pervasively depraved, that is, every part of us tainted with sin, because that is true, grace means glory. It demonstrates the glory of God. It demonstrates his very nature to give to people what they do not deserve and to provide for them what he alone can grant, what they could never do on their own. This is the glory of God, and this is why he created the universe, that his glory might be displayed in his grace. Grant to creatures undeserving of any goodness, give them fully of himself and of his Son that they might spend eternity with him. He is full of grace. What does that mean? Overflowing, abounding, abundant. There is no lack of grace. Is that not the word that this world needs? That there is grace? That because God is who he is, because he is a wrathful, holy God who will judge sin for all eternity and send people to eternal hell, that there is grace? That there can be salvation apart from anything that we could do? The world needs to hear this. He is full of grace and truth, and we need to live this and speak this, the fullness of God's character as displayed in his grace. And he is also full of truth, full, overflowing again. There is no lack of truth in him, nothing lacking that is truthful, nothing lacking that is graceful. And truth really is the reality which lies at the heart of any appearance. It is the true essence of any matter. It is that which contains no error. Jesus is the final reality. He is the fulfillment of all the shadows that came before him. He is the one who stands as the full substance of all that God desired to do. He is truth. And the words he speaks and the things that he does and the way that he accomplishes our salvation, because God can be no less than truth. He cannot somehow do something that does not conform fully to his absolute and perfect standards. And so he is full of grace and full of truth, and those things are displayed to us in Jesus. Now,
probably again in the minds of John's readers, when we consider Jesus being full of grace and truth, when we consider the glory of God as reflected in those attributes as being only begotten, his having this grace and this truth, their minds would go back to Exodus chapter 33. Go ahead and turn there. Because there was a time when someone wanted to see the glory of God. Who was that? It was Moses. And he asked to see God's glory, and the response that he got was that if he saw God's glory, he would be destroyed. There's no way he could live after having seen the full glory of God. And so in Exodus 33, verse 13, it says, "Now I pray you, if I have found favor in your sight, let me know your ways that I may know you, so that I may find favor in your sight. Consider too, this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence will go with you." This is God speaking, "and I will give you rest." Then Moses said to him, "Is your presence, if your presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from here. For how then can it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not by your going with us, so that we and I, your people, may be distinguished from all the other people who are upon the face of the earth?" Much rich theology there. If God is not with us, then we are nothing. If God is not with us, then we are not favored by him. He must be with us, or we have nothing. And we are not the favored of God. And then Moses, so the Lord says to Moses, "I will do this thing which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name." Then Moses said, "I pray you, show me your glory." That is the desire of everyone who loves God, because he longs to see what? Not his own glory, not his own exaltation. He longs to see the glory of the one he loves so much, the one he honors so much. This is the true heart of every believer, and this is what Moses cries out for. "God, just show me your glory." I mean, can you imagine what else might have Moses asked for? You know, Moses, or God, you know, "Give me this or give me that, or promise me this or promise me that." He goes, "No, just let me see your glory, if I may know that you truly are going to be with me," right? That's how I will know, if you demonstrate, if you show me the greatness of your glory. This is what I want to see. God says this, "I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show compassion on whom I show compassion." But he says, "You cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. My glory will incinerate you. It would burn you to cinders." Then the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock. And it will come about, while my glory is passing by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock. I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." God said, "I will let you see the trailing end of my glory. I will let you see just the very afterglow of it as I move before you and as I pass by. When I am done passing by, the remains of my glory will be there. And I will let you see a little of that. That will not destroy you." We know that Moses, even seeing that, what? His face, his whole body, essentially, it seems, was irradiated by that. He had to wear a veil over his face, at least for a certain period of time. We know that that eventually faded and Moses kept on the veil, but that's for another. But nonetheless, even seeing the trailing edge of the glory of God literally illuminated Moses' flesh, how much greater that now we can see the fullness of the glory of God in the face of Christ. That's who we have. God says, "You may not see my glory now, for to see me is to be destroyed. I will send my glory. I will send the one who is the full reflection of it, full of grace and truth, and I will do so in such a way that you can then partake of my glory and live, and I can be with you forever partaking fully of my glory, and I will do that through my Son." And that's what we have in John chapter 1. We have full of grace and truth. When God passes by, he says, "Compassion, I will show graciousness and compassion upon those whom I love, whom I will show compassion." And this is what God has done for us. He has shown to us his grace and his truth in the face of Christ. Moses saw only the last remnants of God's glory. In Christ, we have full disclosure. There is nothing left to be seen. And although we do not see Christ with our eyes now, again, we see him through the eyes of faith and illuminated and empowered by, experience then in daily living, his character, his attributes, his nature through the Holy Spirit. This is what we are able to accomplish or able to have because of the Word becoming flesh. So this is the incarnation. That really, in one verse, is the explanation of everything you read in Matthew chapter 1 and 2, everything we read in Luke chapters 1 through 3, and really all of his life. He became flesh. He dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. But why is this so important? Why is it that this word, whoever this is, and we have obviously anticipated who it is, why would we make such a big deal of this? Because he is certainly more than just a man, because making a big deal of a man accomplishing these things would be nothing. Men are born every day, even great men. But we need to go back up to chapter 1, verse 1, in order to understand why the word is so important. And again, I've done this order on purpose. Right? As we consider and recognize this time of Christmas, we are celebrating the word becoming flesh. But what do? We so often forget who that word actually is. Oh, we know the name Jesus. We know that's who we're supposed to be celebrating. By the way, sometimes it makes me shake my head a bit when people say, well, we are secularizing Christmas. Christmas itself is no biblical thing. You can't secularize something that was never Christian to begin with. It's a celebration. We should be celebrating Christ all the time. Yes, we secularize our worship of Christ. We secularize that in the church and in our lives and our families. It's like, well, this time of year we shouldn't be materialistic. We shouldn't be materialistic any time of year. We celebrate Christ all the time. And so we need to understand that we forget who the Word is as he became flesh. Not just at Christmas time. You know this. We forget this all the time. And so we need to understand the content of the word so that we might have the kind of worship that he deserves, not just this morning, but all the time, every day. We celebrate this all the time. Guys, it is great to take a special time to do this. I love having a day to do it. And by golly, if the whole world is going to declare a day when ostensibly they're going to worship Jesus, I'm going to do that. And I'm going to try to help them do that. But I'm not going to stop here because this is the word made flesh. And now we need to see who the word really is first. Or be here, the nature of the word. Who is this word? What makes this so special? Why do we set aside one day a year for this man and not every man? And then much more than that, why do we sacrifice our very lives, laying our very lives on the altar every day for this man, this word? Why do we do this? Because the word is eternal. In the beginning was the word. Very important, the tenses here. In the beginning, that's essentially the start of something, not so much time starting, but the event of or the epic of creation. So we have in the beginning was the Word, when everything started. And when everything started, notice that this does not say, in the beginning, the Word came into being. No, in the beginning was. As the beginning got started, as the beginning began, who was already there? The Word. This is very important because if you talk to any of the various cults and sects out there that come and will tell you that you need to believe in the Jesus that they offer and in the religious system that they have, every one of them will tell you that Jesus was not there at the beginning, that he started at the beginning. He did not. Because if he did, he is not worthy of any day of worship, certainly, and he is not worthy of 1 second of your time over and above any other man. Some kind of special creation of God doesn't cut it. If he is a creation of God, he's not worthy of your worship, and it's idolatry, and you need to put it away. Okay, that's what all the other religions would say. Every other religious system, if they acknowledge Jesus at all, would have him as a man or some kind of special creation who is not worthy of your worship. It undoes everything that Christianity is. This phrase is vital. In the beginning was the Word. He was already existing. Eternally pre-existent is what we call it. He was not created at the beginning. He was already there at the beginning. Of course, this is made even more clear by verse 2. Which we will see in just a minute. In the beginning was the Word. And I've already given you a brief definition of it. Let me remind you, the Word then representing the powerful self-expression of God in creation, wisdom, revelation, and salvation. That's what Jesus says. He is the expression of God. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, Colossians. Hebrews speaking of as being the exact representation of his nature. He shows to us God, nothing less than fully and completely God. That is the Word. So in the beginning was the Word. He is eternal. And if he is not eternal, if he is not eternally pre-existent, which means that he is God, then he is not worthy of another thought of yours ultimately. And you are wasting your life but he is, and you're not. And that's why we celebrate the Word becoming flesh. He is eternally preexistent. Secondly, and again, assumed by this, really all of these are bound up in this one, but the Word, John breaks them out, though, and I love that. The Word is God. In the beginning was the Word, right? So we know that he was there. We are being told something about this Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Two very important points to be made underneath number two here, the Word is God. First was, again, he was already God, already with God, already was God. The same tense is used throughout. Eternally preexisting, always with God, always being God. Never coming into being, always having existed. But when it says the Word was with God, this is very important. This begins to explain to us how the Trinity actually works. Because how can he be with God and God if the Trinity isn't true? Because then we have kind of this schizophrenic view of who God might be. Modalism doesn't work here. No other form of Trinitarianism will work when we consider this verse. He was with God. Really, the word is in the face of, before the presence of, face to face with, in intimate communion with. The Word, who was in the beginning and who was God, was also in communion with God. How does this work? I'll take another moment to explain that to you. And now I'm done. I have no idea. I cannot explain the Trinity to you in that fashion. I will explain to you what the text says, which says that he was with him. The Word there again, indicating a relationship, that relationship being experienced from before the beginning of time into eternity past and then into eternity future. There was relationship in the Godhead. There was a relationship between Father and Son, and we don't have time this morning, but between the Father and the Son and the Spirit from all of eternity. And that is contained for us in this verse. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God in relationship. So having individual personality, but also was God, having no difference in essence. So there is individuality and personality and role within the Godhead, but there is no distinction in essence. They are the same. This boggles our mind. There's no good illustrations I can give you of it. People have tried, well, maybe it's like an egg that has a shell and a white and a yolk. Well, it doesn't work. You can peel all those things apart and they're not all the same each other. The shell is not the yolk. The yolk is not the white. Well, with God, the essence is all the same. Maybe water, maybe that'll work. We'll have water can be in three states, right? It can flow and be in its liquid state. It can be in a gaseous state, or it can be ice where it's a solid state. All that's wonderful, except it's not all those at the same time. All right, and you can't have them all pre-existing. Guys, I could try anything. It doesn't work. But what I can tell you is this. They are the same in essence. They have individuality in person, and they are able to then to commune with one another while not being less than one single God. And this is taught to us in Scripture, and that is why we believe it. We believe the tenses matter. We believe what is said here matters. And therefore, we understand that the Word was with God, and the Word was God, which combined means he was truly and fully God. But that is the unique individual God of Christianity, which is Trinitarian, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And again, if this is not true, if the Trinity does not exist, then again, there is no reason to celebrate this morning, nothing to celebrate. Because if, again, Jesus was not fully God, even if somehow he could be eternally pre-existing, if there was somehow some other God, well, then you'd have multiple gods, and Scripture would not be true. If he's anything, again, less than God, then celebrating his birth this morning is worthless and meaningless. And yet he is truly and fully God, the one who had intimate communion with God even before the world was. He was in the beginning with God. It couldn't be said any more clearly. Verse 2 just simply reiterates all of those things. He was in the beginning. He was with God. He was God. He was in the beginning with God. So might you rejoice in that this morning? Might you remember that this morning? That you don't serve a God that is like any other religious system. No, in fact, every other religious system strictly and completely denies this, because it does not seem possible to them, but it is the foundation of our faith that our God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the Son has come forth from the Father to accomplish our redemption in the power of the Spirit. We believe this, and if you do not hold this, then none of this should have any meaning to you at all. The Word became flat, or excuse me, the Word is eternal, the Word is God, the Word is the Creator. Let's just make this even more clear. Verse 3, all things came into being through him. Who's him? Jesus, the Word. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Does that sound a little redundant? Well, sure. Right? He created everything, and oh, by the way, if it's here, he created it. Essentially what he's saying, right? So nothing came, nothing slipped by him, right? Nothing comes into being without his actually bringing it about. Jesus was the creator. He was the one through whom God created. God then, essentially, as we would view this, set the plan, and Jesus brought about the creation. He is the word spoken into the darkness that says, "Let there be light." And there is. That is Jesus. He is the word. He speaks, and there is the earth. He speaks, and there is sun and moon and stars. This is Jesus, the Word, the one who creates, the one whom you celebrate this morning. He's the creator of all things. There's nothing else to worship. Can you see it? The one who created all things is the one who is worthy of worship, the one who is worthy of you giving your life, of laying down your life as a sacrifice, because he is the creator God. The one who created all things ultimately comes and becomes one of his creatures and dies at the hands of his own creatures for you, that he might redeem his very own creation. The Word is the creator. Everything that is came into being through him. He was the creator. Colossians chapter 1 speaks of his being the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created. Firstborn means that he is preeminent over creation by means of him being the one who actually spoke it into being. Hebrews chapter 1, turn there. We see this again. So we see it all over Scripture. It is validated for us in many different references. But again, just turn to that one, Hebrews chapter 1. We've been studying this in our Sunday school. If you don't come to Sunday school, by the way, I encourage you to come, not just to the Hebrews study. We'll be starting up a study in Ezra and Nehemiah soon, to come on Sunday morning and not only learn from the message in the sermon, but learn from those who are teaching in Sunday school. But Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature and upholds all things by the word of his power. See, even further than speaking it into existence in the first place, he is the creator to the extent that he literally holds it together. And the moment he ceases to actively hold creation together, it will no longer exist. This is the God you worship, the little baby born in the manger on whenever Christmas morning was. This is the God you worship. He literally holds all things by the word of his power. And as he lay there in that manger, most likely crying. Now, I know the hymn says that he wasn't crying. I don't believe it. Little babies cry when they're hungry. This is what they do, all right, to express their need for food. It's not in the Bible. Better be careful there. So it would be my opinion that Jesus cried. How's that? But as he lay there in the manger, needing to be cared for and fed, being dependent upon his parents, he was at that moment holding creation together. If you want an explanation of the two natures, there you have it. Fully man, needing the ministrations of Mary, his mother, and needing her food, but at that moment, still by his will, holding the universe together. Wow. But if he's not that, then you celebrate nothing. You celebrate another man born into, okay, a lowly condition. Lots of men have been born in lowly condition and have risen to the top. Lots of men have done this. This is a story all throughout the world from time immemorial. But only one was literally the creator of the universe who was holding it together. The Word is eternal. The Word is God. The Word is the creator. The Word is life. In him, verse 4, was life. And the life was the light of men. You see, he's almost making a progression. He's God. He created all things that are on the earth. He created that kind of life. And then he is the originator of, the very wellspring of, spiritual life. That includes, again, all anything that is actually living in one sense. But deeper and more fully than that, he is the one who brings right relationship with God, the ability to worship, the ability to be able to commune with God himself. That is life. To be in right relationship with God. That's the only thing that truly defines life. Hell is what? Eternal death. Oh, the bodies are living. We believe in a bodily resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. We believe in a real hell where men suffer for all of eternity in bodily form. but they are not in right relationship with God. This is not true life. It is true eternal death. True eternal life is to be rightly related to God and therefore to be able to be in holy, righteous, joyful, loving communion with Him for all of eternity. That's life, and it's only found in Jesus, and that's why you worship Him this morning and why you worship Him every day of your life, because He is God, He created all things, He is eternal, and He is the only one through whom life can come, the only life that actually matters. The word is life. Matthew 4:16. The people who were sitting in a darkness saw a great light, and upon those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. As we will see our next point, see the light of the word, because that life means light, or that life then is shown forth in what is described here as light, which then enlightens men and enables them to come to this true spiritual life. So the light of the word. First, we see the placement of the light. It says the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not comprehend it. Where did He place the light? He didn't leave it in heaven. He didn't shine it on just a little corner of the earth in one sense. He came and He brought Jesus, who would then shine that light where? Throughout all of the earth. But the light has to shine in the darkness, or it is meaningless. In heaven, everything is light. There's no need, as it were, to shine another light there. It is always light. Where was the light needed? It's needed here. It was needed in the darkness of this world, and Jesus came to bring that light. It's when you sit in the cave, some of you have done this, and you turn off the lights, the darkness can be felt. You cannot see anything. You must have light or you cannot live. You will be driven to madness and ultimately death. That's what this world is like. Without Christ, this world is madness and death. There's nothing else. Oh, people can have fun for a brief period of time. They can seem to enjoy themselves temporally, but it is nothing more than madness and insane death. And if you look at people throughout the ages who have begun to get to the core of this, they recognize the same. No matter how much you play, no matter how much power you have, no matter how many things you have accomplished, if there is no way out after death, there is nothing but darkness. Jesus came to that place. He shone into the world. And really, that's a present verb. I love that. He shines continuously. Yes, He shone then, but now He continues to shine. And as we will see, He shines through His people. John 12:35. So Jesus said to them, "For a little while longer, the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so the darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. I am the light of the world, so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness." It says, the light shines in the darkness, but the darkness, B, does not comprehend the light. Here's the problem. The darkness is not able to take hold of, not to able to understand what this light actually is. And there we get really an understanding of what the light is and what the darkness is. The light is truth. The light is the truth that leads to a right relationship with God, the ability to actually be in loving communion with Him. And darkness is that which cannot comprehend that truth in order to believe it. That's the issue. We'll see that all throughout the rest of our passage. Darkness is being unable to comprehend the reality of the truth and the nature of the truth so that you can be born into life. Our minds are darkened. Ephesians 4:17. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind. There it is. Their minds are futile. They can't think about anything that ultimately matters, as intelligent as they may be. As unbelievable as the thing, you know, this time of year you see all of the accomplishments of man, right? We review those in pictures and all of the things that have gone on. Also, all of the things that man has done that are deep and dark and dirty, we see those things as well. But even in the greatest of his accomplishments, his mind is still futile. And see, the world pits those two things against each other. See, look, this is man when he is bad, and this is man when he is good, when he accomplishes all these things. You see, that is simply not true. That's not man when he's good. Man is still doomed for hell when he's here, when he's accomplished all these things and built this stuff and helped people out. He's still on his way to hell. So man at his worst and man at his best, apart from Christ, is only worst. There's nothing else. This is what Scripture says. And this is what we declare, and this is why we rejoice that we have been given the light, which then leads us to life. That verse went on, by the way, They walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded then from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them to the hardness of their hearts. So we have the placement of the light. We have the witness to the light. There was a man from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. This is who John was. God sent a messenger ahead of him, a messenger to preach repentance. And so John came to expose the people's need for this light because they didn't understand it either. And he came to preach repentance from sin so that the people would recognize their true sinfulness. And then when the light came, when the life came, they would turn to that light. And we have been given this testimony. This is the testimony that we have been given. We are to proclaim to the world the need for repentance. But the beauty of it is we get to be John the Baptist, in one sense, and then we also get the privilege of proclaiming the message of Jesus too. We proclaim both. There is need for repentance, there is true sin, and there is a provision for that sin in the person of Christ. John prepared the way. And we as a church do this as we testify to the holiness of God, as we testify to the heinousness of sin. But then we as a church also proclaim verse 9, there was a true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. So we see the witness of the light was John the Baptist, who came to proclaim to men their sin. The effect of the light was this: it enlightened every man. Now what does that mean? Every man is saved? Well, certainly every man is not saved. Right? It means that the message of truth was then offered freely at that point in time. Then all men may hear and must hear this message. He brought the light in the form of the truth of the message of sin and a Savior. And that message we then proclaim. It is in that way that he enlightens every man, and that we have a part in that task. And we go to proclaim that message. This is the general gospel call, where we call all men to respond to Christ. And every man may and must hear that message. And this is why Jesus came, so that every man might hear that message, so that all whom he would call would come to him. So the effect of the light is that it brought the truth into the dark world so that all men may hear it. And then number 4 is the response to the light. The response to the light. The first is that the world did not know him, right? The first response was that he was in the world, the one who had created it, the very one who had put it into being through his own word, and said they did not know him. They had no relationship with him. That was the problem. Oh, they could see that he was there. They could hear the words that he said. But they did not know him. They remained in their rebellion. This is what Scripture says. That the majority of men, even as the light comes into the world and brings them the truth of that light, they continue to yet reject him. They did not know him. It goes on to say, it describes this in several ways, right? The world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. Probably two aspects in mind here. The world in general, they were his own in the sense that he created them. They're his. He owns every man. Probably specifically here, Israel, his very people to whom he came, and they refused to acknowledge him. His very chosen people, the ones whom he had communicated to all down throughout the ages, those people rejected him as well as those of his general creation. His very own, both his created people and his chosen people, did not receive him. But then it says this: but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. So there were those who did not know him. His own did not receive him. But then, see, there were those who believed received him, because that's what it means to receive. To receive is not just simply to say, well, I know there's a God out there and I want you in my heart, so come on in. That's what we tell little children, and it's wrong. To receive Jesus is to believe who he is and what he has done, to recognize the nature of my sinfulness personally, sending me to eternal hell and that I deserve that, and then recognizing the nature of what Christ did on the cross for me, taking my sin, the wrath of God in my place, dying, rising again so that I might have new life. And then when I trust in him, when I trust what he has done, when I believe in him, I am granted the righteousness of Christ, the justification that God brings. This is what it means to receive him, to believe. This is done as I recognize the desperate nature of my state and throw myself upon the mercy of God in Christ and trust in Him alone. And as many as received Him, this is the result of the light. They are born into God's family. To as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe on His name. There you have it, receiving, believing. And the result of this is that we are in God's family. We become literally His children. He then sees us in and through Christ. He adopts us into His family. He gives us all the blessings and benefits of Christ. And the baby born for us and then dying and rising again for us becomes our means of entering into the family of God so that we might receive the inheritance that is His and the relationship that is His. We are born into God's family. But then a last and amazing thing, and I'm going to leave you with this morning because this is perhaps the most amazing thing. Because it says this, who were born not of the blood, that is, human physical birth, not of the will of the flesh or the will of man, that is, man's desire to have something or man's desire, his will exercised in making a decision, either one, his desire to pursue or his will exercised, says he wasn't born again by any of those things, not by the will of man, but of God. Here's the most amazing thing, that God chose to do this, and He did it when you couldn't. And He did it when you had no ability. You could not choose Him and trust Him. God chose to do this for you. You are born of God. And if you are a Christian this morning, you rejoice in that beyond all imagining. And if you are not a believer, this holds tremendous hope for you. Why? Because it is not simply, well, in my own sinfulness and my own ability, I can't come to God. God can and desires that you would come to Him, and He can overcome your sin. Bow the knee to Him this morning. It is the will of God that saves men. And so we pray for that, and we respond to that in repentance and faith. And because God can save, you have hope.